morning. I want to join with Matt in welcoming you and invite your attention to the things that we have to say this morning. After delivering the children of Israel out of Egyptian captivity, God called Moses up from Mount Sinai and gave him the Ten Commandments along with the Law of Moses. Included were instructions for building the tabernacle. He was told, build all things according to the pattern. Exodus 25, verses 9, verses 40. We can read about those things. The tabernacle had two rooms. Had a large room, or a larger room, called the Holy Place. There were three pieces of furniture inside the Holy Place. It was separated from the other room, the Holy of Holies, it's referred to as, by a specially designed veil. On the north side of the Holy Place, there was a table made of acacia wood and overlaid with pure gold. There were 12 loaves of bread that were to be placed on the table in two rows of six, and they were to be placed there each week, fresh each week, and then the old bread would be taken away. And the old bread would be given to the priest, and it was the priest to eat, so they were permitted and responsible for eating it. It was these loaves that Ahimelech the priest gave to David and his men, as David was fleeing from King Saul, that's recorded in 1 Samuel, the 21st chapter. David had came and was trying to find something to eat, looking for a weapon. And Ahimelech indicated to him there was no food except for the holy bread. And David reasoned that, well, it's been taken away, so essentially it's no longer holy at this point. So Ahimelech said, well, if you and your men have been kept from women, been kept pure, then I'll give you this bread. And David assured him, oh, yes, we've done that. Jesus would tell us in the second chapter of Mark that it was not lawful for David and his men to eat this bread. But this is the bread that was on the table for the showbread in the tabernacle. Also in the holy place, on the south side of the room, now the table was on the north side, on the south side there was a lampstand, intricately designed by God himself, and it was to burn continuously before the Lord, trimmed daily by the appointed priest to trim the light. Also in the holy place was the altar of incense. It was set in front of the veil. Aaron and his descendants after him were to burn sweet incense on the altar of incense every morning and evening as they tended to the lamp, from Exodus the 30th chapter. Care was to be used, and they were to closely follow the instructions that they had been given when burning the incense. They were to follow the pattern in all aspects. Generations later, you may recall that it was King Uzziah that although he'd been a good king, but when his heart was lifted up and he exalted himself, he went in and attempted to burn incense on the altar of incense. When he did so, the priest, recognizing what he was trying to do, went in and tried to bring him out. It made him angry. He was intent on offering the sacrifice on the altar of incense. And God struck him with leprosy, and he had leprosy until the day he died because of this transgression. See, God takes his patterns seriously. We also recall Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, appointed to offer sacrifices. Although they went in, took their censers, put fire on them, put incense on it, and they were consumed by fire from God because they had used strange fire. Fire from a source other than what God had stipulated. Here's a group, or two men, who had the responsibility to offer and sacrifice. And yet, because they disregarded a small detail from their perspective, perhaps, God consumed them with fire. God is adamant that his pattern be followed. And those who failed to do so were disregarding God, not just the fire. Fire is fire. going to burn either way, right? That must have been what Nadab and Abihu thought. But in truth, it did make a difference. It's an important detail that God had given that they thought wasn't important and could be disregarded. God told Moses, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." We serve a great God. We serve a God whose magnificence we can't even fully comprehend. Our lives are to reflect His glory. We are not to take it upon ourselves. You recall that even Moses, a very humble man, one who was chosen to deliver God's people out of the Egyptian captivity, his great transgression, the reason why he was not able to enter the promised land, was because when God instructed him on a second occasion to speak to a rock, he struck it. You remember the first occasion, God had told him, strike the rock and it'll bring forth water as the children of Israel were journeying. And he had done so and it brought forth water. The second time, in his anger, God instructed him to speak to the rock. And he struck the rock and he said, shall we bring forth water? And because that he failed to give God the glory, he was prohibited from entering into the promised land. He did not enter the land of Canaan. Now he could still be justified by his faith, and he was. And we know that because when Jesus appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah were there speaking with Jesus. But he was not permitted to enter the promised land because of that transgression. Small detail. The rock still brought forth water. But the details matter to God. And there was a punishment that Moses incurred because of his disregard for God's command. We understand that God's pattern is not to be taken lightly. The pattern did matter, and it does matter. And there were severe penalties to those disregarding it and setting it aside. Behind the veil in the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. And this room was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a gold box, again, overlaid with pure gold. On the top of it was the mercy seat with two cherubim. These are magnificent, godly creatures that sat on either side of it, facing each other, and their wings spread up and came together at the tip over the mercy seat. It was at the mercy seat where the glory of God would appear to the children of Israel, and that he would speak with them as he led them. Inside the ark were the testimony, or the stone tablets that contained the Ten Commandments. A piece of the manna is a reminder of the bread that God had provided for the children of Israel as they journeyed. And Aaron's rod that budded. Aaron's rod, you may remember from Numbers chapter 16 and 17, was an occasion where that God demonstrated his acceptance of Aaron and his lineage as the priesthood. In the 16th chapter, Korah, Dothan, Abiram, and On had rebelled against Moses and had said, you take too much upon yourself, that you claim that you're the only ones that are right before God, and that's not right. All the people are just unholy before God. And God was furious. And he ended up, Moses pleaded on behalf of the people, but there was a large group of the Hebrews that came with them. It wasn't just those four men. There was a large group of them who were opposed to Moses and Aaron and the leadership that they were exhibiting. And God wanted to destroy them, but Moses pled on their behalf. And it indicated that if these men die by a natural process, then you know that God's not with me. But if it's something unique, if the ground opens up and they're swallowed whole by the ground, then you know that God brought this to pass. And that's what happened. I'll call it an earthquake. It says the earth opened up and swallowed them and consumed them. Yet the children of Israel, even with this, still rebelled against Moses and Aaron. You've killed
these righteous and godly men.
And at that point, God was furious and just intent on destroying them. Again, Moses pled on their behalf. And so they were to... each of the tribes was to send forth a representative with a rod. They brought the rods in before the testimony in the tabernacle. And God would let them know which one He accepted if the rod budded. And Aaron's rod did bud. And blossomed. And ripe almonds came from this rod. A demonstration of God's power. Well, this is the rod that was included in the Ark of the Covenant. It does matter. You recall the Ark was a special piece of furniture in itself. At times, the children of Israel misunderstood what it represented, and they wanted to take it to battle during the days that Eli served as judge. They were having a hard time battling against the Philistines, and they brought the Ark into the camp. And when they did, they got really excited and were yelling, and the Philistines become terrified. Whoa, what is this? And they even had to remind themselves, act like men, pull yourselves together. And they went to battle, and they defeated the Israelites, and they captured the Ark, and they took it down to the land of the Philistines. And you recall down there, they set it in the temple with their god, Dagon. And in the temple, Dagon kept having things happen to it. It fell off of its pedestal and got broken. And finally, the Philistines said, enough is enough. And they sent the Ark of the Covenant back to the children of Israel. Why they didn't realize that if their God couldn't withstand just this representation of God, not God Himself, then maybe they were following the wrong God. But nonetheless, they sent it back to the children of Israel. They came to Beth Shemesh. The men of Beth Shemesh opened it up and looked inside it. 50,070 of them died for looking inside it. The Ark stayed in Israel for some 20 years, and David decided to go down and bring it back to Jerusalem where it ought to be in the temple that Solomon had built. He and a group of men went down to bring it back. As they set out to bring it back, they put it on a new cart with oxen to pull it, and they had two men positioned to guide the oxen as they traveled. As they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled. When he did, God struck him dead. Why? Because God's instructions had been that only the Levites were to transport the ark. See, David had got the whole process wrong in putting it on a cart in the first place. That's not the way it was to be transported. And when he finally went back and realized where his transgression was, then they were able to bring the ark back. But the details matter. Seems like a small thing. He's just trying to steady the ark so it doesn't fall. Isn't that a good thing? That's not how God said to do it. God does care about the details. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him for his transgression, and he died there. Now, outside of the tabernacle was the altar on which the sacrifices were to be offered, to be burned. Between the altar and the tabernacle was the bronze laver. Now, the bronze laver is where the priest would wash before making their sacrifices. All the men of the Hebrews, the Jews, were to travel to the place designated by God, Jerusalem, after the temple had been constructed, three times a year to observe holy feasts. In their first month, which would occur around our middle to the end of March, first part of April time frame, they were to observe the Passover. Immediately following behind the Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would go on for 7 days. Some 50 days later, they were to again go to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. Then on the 15th day of the seventh month, they were again to travel to the appointed place, to the designated place for the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Now you recall the Feast of the Passover was a remembrance of the occasion when God had delivered the children of Israel from Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and brought them out. And the children of Israel, those who had put the blood, as had been stipulated in the manner that he said, were preserved from the death angel, in which the firstborn of each of the families, including livestock, for those who did not have the blood on the lintel over the door and the doorpost. The Pentecost was a celebration of the beginning of the harvest, when the produce first started coming in. And the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of the Booths, was an occasion where that they were to remember that they had lived in tents when they had been delivered out of Egyptian captivity. And so they were to, during this feast, they were to again inhabit temporary dwellings, shelters, if you will, temporary tabernacles, as a recollection of what God had done for them and bring them out of Egyptian captivity. Although they did not have to travel to Jerusalem to observe it on the first day of the seventh month, they also had the Feast of Trumpets, in which that they would be a celebration of the blowing of trumpets. And then on the 10th day of the seventh month, they were to observe the Day of Atonement. This was to be a solemn day. It was a Sabbath rest. They were to do no customary work. This was for the Jews and all who were dwelling among them. This was a special day, a special occasion that was to take place. On this day, the high priest would offer sacrifices for sin, for both himself and for the people. First, a young bull, a calf without blemish, was to be offered to make atonement for the priest and for his house. Before making the sacrifice, the priest was to wash his body, put on the holy linen garments. He was to take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids and the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. The two goats are to be presented before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and lots would be cast, one for the Lord and the other as a scapegoat. The one on which the Lord's lot fell was to be offered as a sin offering for the people, but on the goat in which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, it was to be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to be set free in the wilderness. This is from Leviticus, the 16th chapter. Aaron was to kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, and take it inside the veil. Now, there was only one person that was permitted inside the veil, and that was the high priest. None others were permitted to go. Once a year, he would do this. He put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense might cover the mercy seat. He was to take some of the blood of the bull, and with his finger sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat, seven times, as God had given instruction that it was to be done. Then he would kill the goat, the sin offering for the people, and follow the same process with the sprinkling of the blood that had been followed with the bull. After offering the bull and the goat, Aaron was to lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it the transgressions of the children of Israel, putting them on the head of the goat, and send it into the wilderness by the hands of a suitable man, we're told, to bear on itself all the iniquities to a solitary land, and there it was to be released into the wilderness. This was to be done once a year, every year, to make atonement for the sins of God's people, that they might be cleansed from their sins before God, and it could only be done by a high priest, a priesthood only from the lineage of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi. Part of the details. And the details did matter. In the New Testament, though, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us It was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away its sins. The sacrifices only served as a reminder of the sins every year. The Hebrew writer tells us in the 10th chapter in verses 3 and 4 over there. It acted, though, as an act of faith for the children of Israel. See, to be justified under the old law or under the new law, one has to be justified by faith. None under the old law were justified because of their perfect keeping of the law. Noah wasn't. Abraham wasn't. Job wasn't. Daniel wasn't. David wasn't. Their justification didn't come because they had perfectly kept the law. Their justification came because they were led by faith and they did the things that God instructed them to do in the process of obeying God. Looking forward to the sacrifice that would eventually come that would pay the debt for their sin. The ultimate sacrifice that Jesus would make. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son with a better covenant to make that ultimate sacrifice, to once and for all time bring forgiveness of sins to those covered by His blood, those who are led by faith, those whose debt for their sins are paid by the blood of the sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, the Hebrew writer tells us. Under the old law, they were looking forward to the sacrifice. Blood served as a reminder. Under the new law, Jesus shed His blood to pay that debt. The blood that would make it possible for His people to be saved. The book of Hebrews, though, was written to a people, to Christians, who were on the verge of turning away from Christianity. We're on the verge of turning back to the law of Moses. A law that had served God's purpose well, but having limitations by design. It was intended to. It was given as a foreshadow of God's ultimate plan, the plan that would eventually come. He revealed it bit by bit, piece by piece, but not all at once, and was unknown to those who were living under the old law. It was also unknown to Satan. He didn't know how to nullify it. He didn't know what he could do to keep it from going into effect. He did the things that he thought would destroy God's plan, but he was wrong. God had outsmarted him long before it ever came to place. Before He'd ever created the world, God had established a plan by which He would save man from their sins. But He had not revealed exactly what that process was until it was too late for Satan to do anything about it. The old law could not provide an adequate sacrifice for sins, but it was to serve as a reminder of sins and to lead those following it to the cross. The final plan, the new covenant, the new testament, the law of Christ, did have provisions to provide for the forgiveness of sins, to be remembered and held against God's people no more. It replaces the law of Moses as a better covenant, having a more excellent ministry, established on better promises. It is a law written on the minds and the hearts of the kingdom citizens. The Hebrews needed to understand that. They were giving up the better for the old, for the worse, for the inferior. And the writer is reminding them, don't do that. You need to hold fast to what you have attained. Paul would write to Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words in the second letter in the first chapter there in verse 13, I believe it is. All of the citizens of the kingdom, Christians, would know the Lord, having made a conscious decision to enter into His kingdom, into His body, the body of Christ, His church. See, nobody is going to enter into that body by accident. None of us are going to be standing by and we see big things happening over there, and so we just go stand in the right lane, in the right line, and so we end up in heaven by virtue of an accident that we happen to get there. It doesn't happen that way. Everyone who gets there intentionally by knowing and understanding the things that are given, and then making the commitment to follow them. It's a conscious decision each of us has to make. God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. With the giving of the new covenant, the first was made obsolete, having been fulfilled. It passed away. Yes, the Old Testament has accomplished what it was intended to accomplish. It's no longer in effect. We're not under the Ten Commandments. We're not under the law of Moses. Now, there are tenets of the Ten Commandments that Jesus also gave. And so there's still aspects of it that we are obligated to keep, but not because that it was the Ten Commandments, but it's because it's part of the law of Christ. The old law has passed away, and all of the ceremonial requirements that were given, the sacrifices, the travel to Jerusalem to observe the feast, those are no longer valid. They're no longer binding. As a custom, Jews kept them. There were times that the Apostle Paul would travel to Jerusalem to keep the feast, but he was doing it as a custom. He was not doing it as terms for salvation. It's no longer binding for salvation. It's passed away. In the 10th chapter, the Hebrew writer tells us, he took away the first that he may establish the second. It's a better covenant. In the 9th chapter of Hebrews, I want to read a few verses here in chapters 9 and 10. Beginning in verse 11 first. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Made a more excellent, a perfect sacrifice. Fulfilled, completed God's plan that he had developed even before creation. In the 9th chapter of Hebrews, beginning in verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus, one time for all time, for all people. There are no other methods. There are none others who have a way different than what Jesus has given us. All of those religions throughout the world who tell us otherwise, who tell us that, no, this way is better. This applies to the people of the West. That the Bible applied to the people of the East, but the Book of Mormon applies to the people of the West. They're wrong. They're mistaken. The blood of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus was shed one time for all people for all time. And it applies to those in the Middle East, to those in the Far East, to those in North America, South America, wherever that man might live. This is the only means by which they can be saved. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. We are now able to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Under the old law, only the high priest could enter the holiest. But the path has been made such that we are now able to enter into the holiest with the blood of Jesus paying the debt that allows us to do so. The holiest under the old law was the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is actually a representation of heaven itself. We can enter into the Holy of Holies, into heaven itself, by virtue of the sacrifice of Jesus and the blood that he shed. Now, it could not have happened with the blood of bulls and goats. It had to be the perfect sacrifice that atoned for sin. We're able to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way consecrated for us through the veil. That is, the Hebrews writer tells us, his flesh. Flesh without sin. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, beginning in verse 19, the writer tells us, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So as we, like the Hebrews of the first century, face discouragement, temptations to look for another path, one without scorn, without ridicule of popular opinion, maybe even prison sentence or having property confiscated, whatever it may result in, let us realize that there is no other path to salvation. In the book of Acts, in the 4th chapter in verse 12, it tells us, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only through Jesus. He made the perfect sacrifice. He paid the debt that we might enter into the holiest of all, heaven itself, because of his blood. But we have to put on the priestly garments, if you will. The high priest had to put on the approved linen garments. And before doing so, he had to wash himself in the bronze laver appointed by God. We too have to be washed. Our sins have to be washed away, and we have to clothe ourselves with Christ. In writing to the Galatians, Paul tells us in the 3rd chapter, in verse 27. Beginning in verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, or have clothed yourself with Christ. So we have to be washed with baptism. Not that it cleanses the physical body, but it's an act of faith that God has given, put us into the body such that we are clothed with the priestly garments that God has stipulated with Christ. If you believe that Christ is the Son of God, even as he claimed to be, if you're willing to repent of your sins, turn away from them. You can't continue to practice them. You can't continue to do them. And you're willing to confess his name before men, that you believe that he is the Christ, even as he claimed to be, then you too can be baptized into that body of Christ, where the blood of Jesus pays the debt for your sins, as it pays the debt for all of the sins of his body. If we can help you to do so, even this morning, please come forward and let it be known as we stand and sing the song that's been announced at this time.